four Gospels of the New Testament are more than just isolated biographies of the life of Jesus Christ. They display astonishing literary skill in the way they connect Jesus' story to the Old Testament scriptures, weaving themes and allusions from Israel's narrative into their presentation of Jesus, the divine Son of God incarnate, the long-promised Messiah who has come to redeem humanity. In this episode of Theodisc, I'm speaking with Paulus de Jong about the ways John, in his Gospel, draws on the Exodus narrative to structure his own story of Jesus, not only as the new Moses, but as the God who delivers his people from slavery towards their calling as citizens of his kingdom. Paulus teaches the Gospel of John at WTC. He was born in the Netherlands and has lived in Scotland for the past 7 years. He holds a BA in theology from the Vrije Universiteit in Amsterdam and an MLit and PhD in biblical studies from the University of St. Andrews. His research interests include scriptural reuse in New Testament writings, ethics and Torah practices of early Jewish Christian communities, and anything to do with John's Gospel. Besides his work at WTC, Paulus is a lecturer in biblical studies at the Scottish Baptist College and a pastor at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. Get ready for our journey through the echoes of Exodus in the Gospel of John. Paulus, it's wonderful to have you on the Theodisc podcast. Thank you for being here.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
Well, it's good because I don't often get to speak to people who are also in Scotland.
Yes.
So I feel a little bit at home, even though you're a little bit further north than me.
I know, yeah. I wish I could pretend to have the Scottish accent as well. But as you can hear, that's not the case. I'm from the Netherlands. But yeah, I have lived here for the last 7.5 years in the East Coast in St. Andrews. So, and have loved every day of it.
Listen, it's not too far off. You're pretty close.
I'll take that as a compliment.
Well, good. So we're going to have a conversation today about the Gospel of John, but in particular, we're going to talk about echoes of the Exodus narrative in the way that John presents the person of Jesus. Mm. But before we get onto that, I'm going to ask you the three questions that every first-time guest on the podcast has to answer, because we want to get to know you just a little bit before you start theologizing. So the questions are all based around things that are constants for you or things that you return to. Mm. Categories are a book, a food or a meal, a place or location. So let's go for a book that you return to.
I find this one really hard. I think, because I'm not really a person who rereads books, but I hope you forgive me if I say an author. Mm-hmm. So there's one author that I really love, and I know a lot of people love him, C.S. Lewis. And what I really love about him is that he has sort of been a companion to me in different stages of life. So his Narnia Chronicles were super formative when I was a child and really actually helped me to become a Christian, like very early on in life. And then later, of course, in teenage years, I sort of started reading the space theology, and then later just his more theological, philosophically oriented work. So he's one of those gifted writers that has been traveling along with me. And I think there are not many writers like that.
Yeah, that's amazing when you find a writer who becomes a companion more than just the writer of words on the page. That's great.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you if you'd read the Space Trilogy, so.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I loved it.
Not many people know that he wrote that, you know, so.
Yeah, it's a shame. They should. I mean, it's such a good and interesting rereading almost of the Genesis narrative, the first one, right?
Yeah, totally. Okay, let's move on to a food or a meal.
Yeah, so I love my shawarma, but to be honest, I don't know about the west coast of Scotland, Kenny, but the east coast of Scotland here in St. Andrews is notorious for bad shawarma. Here it's kind of like trash food. I was speaking to my Turkish barber the other day, and he was just, he was moaning and groaning and said, you know, we around the Mediterranean, shawarma can be so good when you have like fresh hummus, fresh vegetables, good meat, fresh pita. So I miss it here, but I love a good shawarma.
Wow. So anybody listening who's in the Fife area, northeast of Scotland, there's a real opportunity to start a proper shawarma business.
Yes, there is.
Paulus will be number one through the door with his barber.
Amen.
And finally, a place or a location that you return to.
Yeah, so location would be definitely the sea. I've grown up in a seaside town in the Netherlands, and so I used to walk along the beach, and then I spent a gap year in Israel in a town in the south, Eilat, which is also next to the Red Sea, and then we moved to Scotland, and here we live right next to the sea. So for me, the sea has sort of been a constant in all of this, and I just love walking along the beach and looking at the water.
Brilliant. Well, thank you, Paulus. Now we know you a little bit, so you can now proceed to tell us your theological ideas.
Yes.
So let's dig into this idea of the Exodus and John. And before we get into some specifics, it might be good for us to just talk about what we think the Gospels are. Because I think sometimes we have this perception, maybe it's our post-Enlightenment or our 20th century idea of how history is written. Maybe we think about the gospel writers as kind of making a journalistic effort to record these events that happened in Jesus' life. But I think there's maybe something more, they're interpreting them as well. So maybe you can talk a little bit to that.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, there is huge theological interpretation going on in the gospel narratives. And, you know, even the Old Testament plays such a massive part in that theological interpretation. I mean, I would say that the Old Testament is really the texture for the text of the New Testament. As some of my Old Testament colleagues sometimes say, you know, the New Testament is almost an appendix to the Old Testament, where you see all these sort of lines, all these motifs that find fulfillment in the New Testament and in the Gospels. The gospel writers' portrayal of Jesus. So, you know, Jesus can be both the Isaac servant who suffers. Jesus is both the prophet like Moses. Jesus is a wonder worker like Elijah. He is the Messiah. He is like all these things at the same time. And you really need to, you know your Old Testament to sort of trace all these lines. I mean, in John's gospel, you only need to be one phrase in before you see that, right? You're in the beginning.
Right.
You're right back in Genesis 1. So maybe one thing to say there is that it's not just from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is when you read John 1 and it says, in the beginning was the Word, you actually find out something new about Genesis 1 as well. Because what John claims is that the Word by which God created everything is not just a verbal instrument for creation. It is actually a separate divine entity. Like this is, and later in the prologue, you find out it's Jesus. So now when you read John 1 and then read Genesis 1, you not only read John 1 differently because you know Genesis 1, you also read Genesis 1 differently because you know John 1. And so, in that sense, yes, the Gospels are much more than just a historical record of a certain person who grew up in Nazareth and did amazing things.
And maybe that's part of what we mean when we talk about the scriptures as being living and breathing. Part of that is at least this reflexive relationship between the old and new as we go back and forth between those texts. The Spirit speaks to us so that our understanding develops. And I mean, even Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he's teaching those disciples about what the scriptures are saying about him, it's the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew scriptures he's pulling from.
Absolutely. Yes, that's their Bible.
Yeah. So if we zero in a little bit here on allusions then to the Exodus in John, why is John one that you gravitate towards when you're making these connections?
Well, it's something you'll find out shortly, but it's something that sort of came about as I was doing my PhD a few years ago. And it was not something that sort of was a topic of my PhD, but it sort of lingered in the background and I've been working on it since. But so there are some widely acknowledged connections between John's gospel and the book of Exodus. So to give you just three brief examples, it is widely acknowledged that John 1, 14 to 18 reuses the language of Exodus 33 and 4. The glory that we see in Jesus is connected to the glory of Yahweh on Mount Sinai. A second example would be Exodus 16 and John 6. So in John 6, we get Jesus' multiplication of bread and Jesus sort of being challenged to do a sign like Moses. And of course, in Exodus 16, we have the bread of heaven discourse. We have the manna that comes down from heaven in the wilderness. So that's one that is widely acknowledged. And the third one would be John's presentation of Jesus as the Passover lamb, especially in the passion narrative where, none of his bones shall be broken, which is also a reference, among other things, to the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. So all that to say, there are a few sort of obvious connections between John and the book of Exodus that most Johannine scholars would see and acknowledge. However, I want to go a bit further today because I think there are many more connections, and funnily enough, a lot of them haven't received much attention in modern biblical scholarship.
Yeah, as I was preparing for this conversation, I said to you earlier, I was looking up some articles and there seemed to be a bit of anxiety that that hadn't been developed more. So, for the benefit of our listeners, let's get into some of these connections that you see there, and yeah, could you lay some of those out for us?
Yeah, totally. I'm gonna propose that John is not only giving us sort of miscellaneous allusions to the book of Exodus, I actually want to propose that John creates an extended narrative analogy with the book of Exodus. And so what I mean by that is that if you look closely at what Jesus does in the Gospel of John, you start to see all these analogies with the book of Exodus and that even follow a similar sequence. So I'm gonna lay out a few for you, but first to say in John 1:17, so as early as the prologue, you get this juxtaposition between Jesus and Moses. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so from the beginning of the gospel, the author is sort of implanting in your head as a reader that you need to be comparing these two figures, Moses and Jesus. Now then, if we come to John 2, we see that Jesus starts performing signs. And this is interesting because John's gospel is quite unique in using this Greek term semeia or signs, whereas the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they often use other Greek words, miracles, or powers or whatever. But John very consistently uses this word sign. Now, that word in the Greek translation of the book of Exodus occurs many times in relation to the signs that Moses performs. So already that specific word is sort of linking Jesus' ministry to the ministry of Moses. Now, secondly, these signs have a similar function both in John's gospel and in the book of Exodus. So, in the book of Exodus, you see that these signs are meant to facilitate belief in Moses as the commissioned agent sent by God. So, when you come, for example, to the end of Exodus 4, Moses performs three signs in front of the elders of Israel. And then at the end of Exodus 4, it says that the elders and the people, they believed in Moses. When you come to the end of all the signs that Moses performs in Egypt, so Exodus 14, and once the Egyptians have been drowned in the sea, the people again see the great work that God does. And it again says in Exodus 14, they believed in God, in Yahweh, and they believed in Moses. Now, in John's gospel, the signs are also meant to facilitate belief. So, the first sign Jesus does at Cana, after he performs the sign, it says it has this sort of explicit comment in John 2 that his disciples believed in him. And after Jesus has performed his final sign in his public ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus, it says that many Jews started to believe in him because of these signs. Now, this also goes the other way because, of course, for Moses, the signs are met by belief by the Israelites, but they're also met by the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And likewise, in John's gospel, in John 12, you also find this comment that despite all the signs that Jesus did, many of the Jewish leaders, many of the Jewish people did actually not believe in Jesus. And then it quotes from Isaiah, this quote about the hardening of the hearts. So you see this analogy in those specific areas.
And there's an irony there, right? Because these are the people who are claiming to be the representatives of Moses and his law
Absolutely.
are rejecting.
Are rejecting the one about whom Moses wrote. Yeah, that's what John is claiming in John 5, 39 and 45. Yeah, so that's the irony. Now, there's a third step here that you can also begin to compare some of the signs themselves. Now, I don't think this works for all the signs, but let's think about the first and the final sign that Moses and Jesus do. Okay, so talking about the 10 sort of plagues here in the book of Exodus, the first plague, Kenny, you have to help me out here. What is it again?
The first plague is Nile turned into blood.
Yeah, totally. So it's a changing of water into blood. So now you come to John's gospel and you have this person who has to be compared with Moses, who performs signs like Moses that are meant to facilitate belief. And what is the first sign that he does?
Yeah, water into wine.
He changes water into wine. And so you see an analogy there between these two signs that even works on a verbal level. So if you read carefully in Exodus 7, you'll see that the water that changes into wine is not just the water of the Nile, but it even extends to the water in the vessels of stone. You come to John 2, and the first thing you read about that miracle in Cana is that water that was changed into wine is stored in vessels of stone. And so there are these links that sort of link this specific sign. And of course, there is an inversion there because you get the scarcity in the book of Exodus and the abundance in the Gospel of John. So now, what is the final sign that, Moses announces, he doesn't actually perform it, but he announces it to Pharaoh before the God of Egypt.
The final one is the death of the firstborn.
Yeah, it's the death of the firstborn. And what is the final sign that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John?
The resurrection of Lazarus.
Exactly. So again, you have an inversion there. Whereas in the book of Exodus, the final sign Moses announces is a sign that goes from life to death. In the Gospel of John, it's a sign that goes from death to life. And also there are some verbal links. So in the book of Exodus, we have twice this comment how the people cry out in despair after the firstborn has died, whereas that same word, the outcry, is used in John 11. But this time, the outcry summons Lazarus to come out of his grave. So it's a positive outcry by Jesus. So again, you sort of see this inversion in the signs that Jesus performs vis-a-vis Moses. Okay, so you're with me so far?
Yep.
You want to hear more?
Yeah, go for it. This is
Okay.
great.
Good. So the sign of Lazarus' resurrection happens just before the Passover festival. And of course, the sign of the death of the firstborn is the night of the Passover. So it's a similar setting there. What happens after that is also very similar in that Pharaoh and his army, they seek to kill the Israelites. After a while, they change their mind and then they pursue the Israelites, and the Israelites retreat to the wilderness. Now, if you read John 11 after the Lazarus miracle, you'll read that the Jewish leaders, they take the Lazarus miracle, they're threatened by it because many Jews believe in Jesus. So they decide they're going to kill Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He retrieves John 11, 54 to the wilderness. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. Now, what happens next in the Gospel of John or in the book of Exodus? It is, of course, the Egyptian army is drowned in the sea. And then in Exodus 15, you have the Song of the Sea. And in that song, we find the first proclamation, at least if you follow the canonical order of the Old Testament, of Yahweh as Israel's king. Okay, so far there hasn't been an explicit proclamation of Yahweh as Israel's king, but we find it in Exodus 15. In John 12, when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, the people hail him as the king of Israel in John 12, 13. Now, this just continues because then, of course, what happens with the people of Israel? They eventually come to Mount Sinai, and this is where they receive the laws. And they receive those laws. In Exodus 24, you have this interesting episode where the elders of Israel go up with Moses and Aaron, and they have this meal with, they eat in the presence of Yahweh while they, receive these laws. So you have the reception of law within the context of a meal. Now, in John 13, of course, Jesus retrieves to be with his own people. And it is only in John 13 to 16 that Jesus begins to give commandments. He begins to give laws to his disciples. So he gives, his new commandments, but also commandments plural. So far, many parallels. Do you want to hear more?
Yep, keep going.
I'll do two more.
Okay.
So the remainder of the book of Exodus, Exodus 25 to 40, are some of the most sort of skipped over chapters in our Bible because they contain elaborate instructions for the tabernacle. That are only sort of the only sort of episode in the middle is where you get the scene of the golden calf and then Moses' intercession. So you have Exodus 32 to 34 in the middle, but the rest is instructions for the tabernacle. Now, in John, in the discourses between Jesus and his disciples, that idea of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, shows up again and again. I mean, in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The Father's house in John's gospel, the only other reference to it has been to the temple. So he's going to the heavenly temple to prepare a place for his disciples. But in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus also talks about his own future indwelling of the disciples. So you get Jesus is coming back, and Jesus, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're going to live in the disciples and make them tabernacles of God, as it were. So that theme of the tabernacle plays a major role in that part of John as well. And of course, just like Moses intercedes in Exodus for the people of Israel, Jesus also intercedes in John 17 for his people. Now, final one is that the book of Exodus ends with the completion of the tabernacle. It says that Moses completed the works, he finished the works, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, of course, the last word that Jesus utters on the cross in John's gospel, it is finished, it is completed. Now, if you've been reading John's gospel, you will have seen that John has presented Jesus as both the living tabernacle of God, and he has presented Jesus' body as a temple in John 2. So here is, at the end of Jesus' mission, he says, it is completed. And what is interesting is that in John, the crucifixion of Jesus, if you read John 12, verse, is it, I think it is somewhere in the 20s, I forget the exact verses. Jesus' crucifixion is also the moment of his glorification. It is the moment that the glory of Jesus is most visible, as it were. And so the glory of God that became visible in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, in John, the glory of God becomes visible in the crucified temple body of Jesus. So there you go. Here you have a number of parallels between these two compositions that, I think are fascinating to explore.
Okay, so we could stop there and we could say, cool, John's clever. And and it looks like he's making these allusions. What would be the significance for John? Why is he going to all this effort to lay these breadcrumbs and making this comparison between Jesus and Moses?
Oh, that's a very good question. Yeah, because on the one hand, you could just say, is he just doing this for the sake of doing it? Or what is the significance? Now, well, I would say one thing to it is that you sort of have to judge every connection between the two texts on its own merit, and you have to see whether they have any significance or whether you can think of any significance it may have. Now, sometimes that's more obvious than other times, but let me give one sort of obvious example of these comparisons that we've just laid out. And this is an example of inversion, an unexpected inversion that I haven't mentioned just now, but I will mention. And that is this. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness The people hail him as king. And I said that, there's a comparison there with the book of Exodus. But can you help me out here? What is the difference? What happens between the Israelites coming out of the wilderness and Yahweh being hailed as Israel's king? What is sort of the pivotal moment in that Exodus narrative there?
Oh, right, you got the Red Sea.
Yeah, exactly. So they drown. The Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. Now, what happens in John's gospel? Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and those people that hail him as king, they perhaps expect that he is going to do something similar. Perhaps they expect that he is going to, destroy his enemies and usher in a new earthly kingdom. But the ironic inversion of John's gospel is that Jesus does not kill his flesh and blood enemies. He goes back from the wilderness to die voluntarily at the hands of his flesh and blood enemies. And so you're sort of thinking, what's going on there? Jesus not killing, but dying. And then you sort of probe and you read John's gospel carefully, and you come to John 12, verse 31 to 32. And it says that that moment where Jesus dies, the moment of crucifixion, is the moment that the ruler of this world is driven out. And so what happens in John is that Jesus dies at the hands of his flesh and blood enemies to drive out the true enemy. And the true enemy is the devil, who's been described in John as the father of lies, the agent of death and destruction, who keeps the world in darkness, and who keeps the world who lets who keeps the world in sort of death and darkness. And so what John is saying here, I think, if you follow this comparison, it is that the true enemy is perhaps not the flesh and blood enemy. The true enemy are the powers at work behind that, and ultimately, the power of the chief evil power is identified as the devil in John's gospel. But in order to destroy that enemy or to drive out that enemy, Jesus has to die at the hands of his flesh and blood enemies. So I think there you get something really interesting. Maybe you can probe a little bit into that one. Like, what does that mean for us?
Because the issue's not solved really, even after the Exodus, is it, for Israel?
Exactly.
So they come out of slavery, but they still find that there's something within themselves that's preventing them from entering true freedom.
Absolutely. Exactly. And you're spot on there, because that is the problem, is that in the book of Exodus, even though the liberation of the Israelites is accomplished partly through these signs that bring, in a sense, death and destruction to the Egyptians, it serves a purpose in the book of Exodus. It leads to the liberation of God's oppressed people. So it's not all negative, but as you say rightly, the people of God, still the Israelites, still die in the wilderness. That's that next generation, they die in the wilderness. So even that victory over the enemy doesn't result in a lasting victory. It doesn't result in eternal life. That is the difference with John's gospel. This victory of Jesus means that the world gets offered eternal life, not just temporary life or temporary liberation, but eternal life and eternal liberation.
So here is this fundamental narrative to Israel's story about the way that God becomes their king and leads them into freedom. And yet there's this intervening part of the Hebrew scriptures where we know that's not lasting. There's still the degradation of their life as a people in connection with God. But here comes Jesus and John, the true and better Moses, who brings a true and lasting freedom through what he does.
Exactly.
So this could be, again, interesting, kind of an academic level. I think we've shown that there's an application to our understanding of who Jesus is that makes these connections really powerful. I think that there are occasions where people can maybe look at this these narrative connections that scholars make, and it feels a little bit tentative, or you need to know what the Septuagint says about a certain Greek word. And
yeah, totally.
But you think that this is not just some kind of academic wordplay or reading things into the text. You think that John's really doing this deliberately.
Yeah, I think so. Although, you know, there is some complexity there. Like, what do we mean by John, like the author or the text, sure, or a combination of two? Or what do we mean by deliberately, you know? Mm-hmm. But yes, you're right. I do think that you can make a plausibility case that these connections are actually meant to be seen by us. And so New Testament scholars, you know, they argue about this all the time. But there are some widespread criteria that they use that sort of enhance the case for plausibility. So one would be the uniqueness of a word. Like the word sign, which I mentioned, is a unique word in John's gospel and in the book of Exodus. Another criteria would be distinctiveness. So distinctive words that sort of tie one sign to the other. So I mentioned the vessels of stone, for example, in the first sign. Multiplicity. How many verbal correspondences are there? You know, if there's only one, then the case is less likely than if there are many. And I hope that I've shown you that there are, in fact, many. Thematic correspondences. So beyond the verbal links, are there correspondences between themes between the two compositions? Yes. Then five would be inversions. So does what we often see later authors do when they use earlier texts is that they don't just copy things. They play with them, and sometimes they invert things, like the water of blood into becomes water into wine and that sort of thing. Recurrence is a sixth criteria where you ask yourself the question, you know, does John use the book of Exodus elsewhere? I hope I've said something towards that as well. And then the final one would be the history of interpretation. So, you know, am I in the 21st century the first person to discover this, or have people seen this through the ages? And am I just, you know, one in a long tradition,
right?
Which is fairly important as well.
Yeah. One of the things I love about having studied with WTC is that there is always this lingering question behind what we learn, which is, so what?
Yeah.
And so, Pilos, maybe we can just finish on this question about how does seeing this theme and what John's doing narratively connecting Jesus with Moses, how does this affect the way that we read the scriptures as the church and live in this world as representatives of Jesus now? What difference does it make?
Yeah, I think it makes a huge difference. So let's just zoom in on that one example I gave, on that sort of inversion of what you would expect, you know, Jesus not killing his flesh and blood enemies, but dying for them. I think that really challenges us as a church. You know, when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you, receive the Holy Spirit, you know, go continue Jesus' mission. That's an insane command. If you see what Jesus does in John's gospel, but we're called to do that. We are called not to kill our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. We are called to be peace builders in the way that Jesus was. And I think comparing John and Exodus shows you that violence and death, even though they can be a means to liberation, they never bring true liberation, life, and peace. And I think in a world where violence, it almost seems to be the only answer to violence. Mm. And I think we as a church need to have the courage to be different. And I say that with hesitation, you know, looking at the complex conflict situations in the world at the moment. But nonetheless, I believe that that is true. That is our calling, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. I mean, I'm speaking with Matthew's words now, but I'm sure that John would agree.
You've done a really good job at laying out the case for the connections between the two. And more importantly, I think you've given us a beginning prompt to start thinking about what this means for us in the way that we live in this world, the voice that we speak with, and the picture of Jesus that we present to people as the church.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe the challenge for those who are listening to this conversation is to go back and revisit the Gospel of John.
Yes.
To maybe take some of those things that you've pointed out, connecting his gospel back into this vital story in Israel's history, and then see the ways that it points us forwards as representatives of Jesus in this world, and who we show Jesus to be by the things that we say and the way that we live.
I couldn't say a bigger amen to that. Yeah.
And maybe there's a part in this as well about kind of our gospel literacy, the way that we are engaging with what the gospel writers are doing, allowing ourselves to be partakers of the whole story and not just little segments of the story, so that we really see the fullness of what's being communicated about Jesus.
Absolutely, yeah. John encourages us, challenges us to become imitators of the living words. Yeah.
Excellent. Well, Paulus, thank you for spending the time to speak with us. It's been really interesting, and I feel like we've just kind of scratched the surface of a lot of what John's doing, but it's up to us who are listening to go and take that further. So thank you for being a part of this today. Appreciate you.
Thanks, Kenny. Thanks so much. Okay.
Well, thank you, Paulus and Kenny, for showing us just how many connections there are between Exodus and the Gospel of John. This gives us so much to think about when we read John and to see Jesus in light of the whole Bible. In our next episode, Kenny is joined by Stephen Dempster, who will be talking about his new book, The Return of the Kingdom, in which he takes us through the entire narrative of the scriptures and details the way that the kingdom of God is the foundational theme. Stephen is Professor Emeritus of Religious Studies at Crandall University and was lecturer in Old Testament at WTC until recently, most known for when he would sing passages of the Bible in Hebrew in class. This would be a brilliant episode. Theodisc is part of WTC, a theological college that seeks to partner with the church through equipping and sending the whole people of God. Our innovative hub model allows you to study on any of our part-time programs without leaving your work or ministry. Come and find out more at wtctheology.org.uk. Thank you for listening to episode 32 of Theodisc. Join us for episode 33 with Stephen Dempster as we explore the scripture through the lens of the kingdom. Bye for now.